Now, this morning we've come to the last few verses in the fourth chapter of the first epistle of Peter. That's 1 Peter and chapter 4 and the verses 17, 18 and 19. But I'm going to read as our reading from verse 12, which gives us the background. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, he may be glad also, that ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's affairs, in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Those last three verses then. For the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. You can see how the apostle here is progressively building his case, in that they should be prepared for the things that are going on around them, and also for the suffering that probably and was certainly theirs. As I say most Sunday mornings, that they suffered because they were Christians. In the Roman provinces that they lived, that the suffering would vary considerably. But there was also always some measure of suffering, but in some provinces it was very bad. But there was worse to come, because in a matter of a very short time, Nero would be the emperor. So Peter here, by enlightenment of God, the Holy Spirit, that he is encouraging them in a situation that they are already in, and also he is warning them of what is to come. And he sends, you know, this very tender epistle, and the first chapter is full of such assurances and such kindnesses, where he reminds them that they are begotten of God, and where he points them to the destination that they are bound for, that it is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them. And so he began his epistle like that, with tremendous reassuring truths, that they were the Lord's people, that they were begotten again, that their sins were forgiven, that they were a special people, and that their destination was glory, and that God was their God, and that they were a particular kind of people as well, that they were a holy people, because God was holy. The marks of God should be upon them, and that the Holy Spirit should help them in being a people that guarded their lives and lived holy lives. And in many details we've been going through the kind of life a Christian ought to be. Then he introduces something that is not exactly new, something that he's aware of and why he's writing the epistle. He is writing to a suffering people, and he's very much aware that they are suffering. But some of them can't really understand this, and they are puzzled by it all. They can understand the suffering of the Jews, because it is known of old that Jews had suffered terribly because of their faith in God. But why were they suffering like this? They weren't doing anybody any harm. They were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were acknowledging their sin. They'd come to an experience of the grace of God. And it seemed to come like an avalanche upon them that they were suffering. They found it difficult to understand. And that's why you have this verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange. They did, you see. They thought it strange. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't be so puzzled about that. Do you not understand and see that the very thing that you are a child of God, and the life that you live, is a challenge to people, and it is an alarming and a frightening thing. It is a fearful thing in a sinful world to see a clean life. It is a terrifying thing amongst men that are used to telling lies to be in the company of a truthful and an honest person. It is a disturbing thing in a dirty-minded world to find a person who does not delight in their filth and their lust. And because this is contrary to the world, it has an effect upon it, and we know it is a double effect for some of them. Where there is a deep longing in their heart for God, they will ask for a reason for the hope that lies within them. How is it that you're so sure that God is your God, and that you have an inheritance incorruptible reserved in heaven for you? And some will ask a relevant question, and an ideal opportunity for you to be able to witness to the saving grace of God. Others, because of their anger against your holy life, will speak evil against you. So don't be surprised. The very life that you live by the grace of God is in opposition to the way of the world. And you do not win God by compromising with the world. You are the children of God. You're a challenge to the world. It is that challenge on the one hand that will win them, and that challenge on the other hand that will alienate them. But faithful we must always be. So do not think it a strange thing that a fiery trial should be yours, as if something unusual had happened to you. It will be your lot whilst you live in a fallen world. That's a kind of general thing that we have here. So in verse 16, if a man suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters or affairs, and that is no credit. That is no credit at all. And that is not praiseworthy. Let none of you suffer like that. It should never be that a Christian should be found before the courts of the unbeliever as a murderer, or as a thief, or as a liar, or as a busybody. Let not such things be yours. But there is a suffering. Not that we seek a kind of a martyr complex, but there is a suffering, which is the inevitability of your faith. We have it in verse 15. if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. So if you suffer because you are a Christian, now remember, we must make a distinction here. There are things that we suffer that are common to all mankind because of the fall. We suffer illnesses and ultimately the death of this frail little body of ours. We suffer misfortunes and the various things that are the lot of all mankind. And if a man believes that he suffers those for the sake of Jesus Christ, there is nothing wrong in that suffering. That is ordinary suffering. That is our lot in a fallen world. Then there is the other suffering that is mentioned, that when we join evildoers in their things and we suffer for that, there is no credit in that. The one that is a suffering general to all mankind can be a burden, can be affliction, and we can have grace to bear it. But it is not suffering for the name of Christ. Suffering for the name of Christ is suffering just because you are a Christian. Do you suffer like that? Have you known anything of that? Because your life is a holy life, because you live near to God, that men begin to say why, some want to know why, and they want to know a reason for your secret in your circumstances, and others are angry, but you cause any kind of stir at all. And you see, our problem very often is that Christianity today is almost becoming, the real Christianity now, is almost becoming a private thing where we cherish the great things of God. But when it comes now to our witnessing, and remember, there is only power to our words in speaking if our behavior is in tune with our word and our belief, and that men will take notice of us. Has anybody asked you this week, why you live like you do? Has there been any inquiry by any unbeliever, either in an antagonistic way or an inquiring way? Well, you see, what I'm saying is that there ought to be. We should be turning our world upside down. That there should be that. Not in this way now that I'm rushing about to everyone and tell, look, I'm a Christian. Let them see that you're a Christian by the very way that we live, that it alarms the world into asking questions, either to love you or to hate you, but not to ignore us. In the epistle to the Philippians, the apostle puts it like this, that there is a double honor for a Christian, and I can understand why it is a double honor. For it is at the end of the first chapter in that particular epistle, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is a double honor. It's a strange thing. It is a double honor. Why can't we can see the honor of believing and the inheritance incorruptible? Great. But what about this one? Ah, yes, this one as well, because it means that if you are suffering for the Lord, that you are bound to be making some kind of stand in the work or the school or the college, wherever you may be, and that by your very life, you are a challenge to other people. Well, are we like that? But there's something else he's going to bring us now. The dealings of God with his people. Although he loves them, although he cares for them, there is a dealing with God that can sometimes come as a cold shock to the believer. Especially, you see, if we are duped to the kind of chloroform of the 20th century, where everything must be dreamlike and pleasant and beautiful and happy, and where we try to have some kind of escapism in such a terrible world, and evangelicalism in its turn also tries to offer something that offers some kind of little fantasy in this dreadful world that we are living in. Yet here we find a realism. A people persecuted for their faith. A people who live a holy life to the glory of God. And yet he deals with them in judgment in this world. We're not talking now of the great judgment day. That you might say, well, isn't it bad enough upon these people that they have to suffer because, not because of that they're doing wrong things, but because they are Christian. Isn't it bad enough that they have to suffer for his name's sake like that? And the world now sees God dealing with his people sometimes, and in a wonderful, loving way, but also on other times in a way that seems to be hurtful. And they say, what kind of a God is this? Now that's what he's introducing them to now. It is a strange thing and alien to our thinking, because we prefer the comfortable. We prefer to be at ease. We prefer to keep our faith private. We prefer not to invite other people. We prefer not to bother. We prefer not to be stirred. But he is a God that does stir and will not allow us to remain like that very long. Now let's look at the first point here. The proof of our faith. Nothing is wasted with God. Nothing at all. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now then, we have to go back a little now in order to understand this. Let us see now the working of God upon our souls. What kind of a God is he? He's a righteous God. He's a pure God. The attribute that he chooses as a crown amongst his many attributes, but they are all there in their absolute perfection, is his holiness, his righteousness. He's a holy God. And so all his dealings, whatever dealing that God has with us, is in the light of the righteousness of God. His love is there and is necessary because of the righteousness of God. It is all because of that great characteristic of God, his great attribute, the righteousness of God. And once we lose sight of this, we have no idea of the gospel at all. He is that great God. How great thou art. If I point this way or that way, it's useless and hopeless, because we cannot measure him. We cannot contain him in any way. He is God. And yet we're able to talk of him. We're able to worship him for special reasons. First dealing is that Our unrighteousness must be dealt with. So a Holy Spirit, or a righteous spirit if you like, a Holy Spirit shows us our unholiness, our unrighteousness. A Holy Spirit leads us to a righteous Son who is without sin. The importance then of Calvary is this, that there sin is dealt with so that an unrighteous people might become a righteous people. Those who are far away are made near. If we can have that span, that's in the thought of the gospel. Let me read you the verses. Verses 18 and 19 in chapter 1. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. You don't get saved that way. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we know the gospel. We know he paid the penalty for our sin. We know that there must be repentance and faith, which are graces that God allows us as we approach God. We recognize and see this. But what we must recognize is this, that we could never ever hope to get to heaven on our own. And not even if we put a decimal point into our salvation, belonging to ourselves. Never ever. It must be a work of grace. And the righteousness that I must have must match the righteousness of God. The purity that must be mine must match the purity of God. So I know that no human effort on my part can ever engender that kind of righteousness. So it must be by grace alone. It must be. And so we come into that relationship with God. And our standing in him is as a forgiven people. He takes our unrighteousness, the penalty is paid, and he counts for us, now notice, his righteousness. Yes, we grow in grace, but that does not contribute in any way to our standing with God in as far as righteousness is concerned. We are his, because of a righteousness that matches the righteousness of God. And it is this that we have by the grace of God. Justified by faith. And the faith we have is a gift from God. It must be so. It could not be any other way with so great a God. Then we come then to the next point that comes from that, and it is the righteousness of life, which is albeit a poor reflection of the righteousness of God. But nevertheless, even the peripheral of the righteousness in a sanctified Christian as he goes a long life journey is an alarming thing in the sight of the world. What would it be like if we were as God himself, but we are growing in grace? And even that terrifies the world, and ought to. And so we have holiness of life. Verse 15 in chapter 1. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And that is, in every area of your life. Let this holiness of God permeate into every corner of your being. Why? Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Righteousness. And because of this righteousness, the world will react. And any evangelical church that maintains the righteousness of God and the narrow way in the life of the believer will be unacceptable in this world, because the world grovels in its grubby way in this sin. Yet blessed is our lot. Our Savior put it like this, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now that's the picture. Now then, what do we see here? Astounding verses that cannot be easily accepted by any one of us here this morning. Yet there must be. That judgment begins at the house of God. Here in this life, amongst the people, mark you,
that are destined for the inheritance incorruptible. Amongst the people that although they're able to say regarding the judgment day, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Amongst the people that in the day of Christ are accountable for their life in grace from when they were born again to the day they die, and they are answerable and assessed for rebukes and rewards in the day of Christ. Yet even so, even though things are dealt with there, they are dealt with here on this earth as well. It is a frightening thing, yet a truth. Christian people, we cannot do as we like. We are not allowed to do as every man seemeth right in his own sight. God hates evil, and he must deal with it. And if he sees deviation amongst his own redeemed people, he will deal with them here in this world, in this life. His providence permits God to discipline us here. He does it. Why? For our good. Now you might think here as a congregation, a possible basis or argument you can have that there can be anything beautiful or wonderful in that at all. Yet I can, not myself, but from the Scriptures. Turn with me to Hebrews. And Hebrews 12, and from about verse 5 onwards. Hebrews 12, verse 5 onwards. Speaking to the Lord's people. And remember, the world is observing every activity of God amongst his people. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. In a way, we should say whatever comes from God, we thank him for. Because even to be rebuked of God as a Christian is an evidence that God is concerned regarding my life and my welfare. But we don't like to be rebuked. There are lovely promises in Scripture, and Peter is famous for this. In fact, there are little phrases that weave their way through the two epistles. The precious promises of God. And they are there. Maybe they are there in balance for this great teaching that he has. But remember who you are now. Yes, you will suffer because you are a Christian. But don't think you can get away with anything that you like. Because you are God's people. His honor and his reputation is at stake in your life. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It is a strange thing, you might say, and yet you can have so many illustrations. Let me read on as it is here. If he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. If you find that you are being chastened, then you begin to realize, well, I must be a son then. If nothing ever happens to you, you may wonder what you are and to whom you belong. But if you find there is such a thing as a chastening of the Lord, you know, he's dealing with me as a son. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which correcteth us, and we give them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? The sense of it all, that we have our little children as parents, and we love them, and we feed them, and we clothe them, and we teach them, and we give them gifts, and we remember their birthdays and Christmas times and all the various things and opportunities we have to shower our love upon them. But what kind of love would it be that never corrected the child? If the child began to swear and to use abusive language, or to start being very, very unkind in a very cruel, sadistic way to another little child, and you merely smile and say, oh, they're just little childish ways, and you allow the child to grow up willy-nilly, just as he likes, into a horrible little thing that we call a spoiled child. And you may dote over him, but nobody else does. And here he's saying, What father or mother is there with any sense at all that they do not rebuke their child and even correct them in whatever way correction may be suitable for that child, but to correct them. We don't like correcting them. And if we really love our children, that when we have corrected them, we're almost looking at them in a guarded way and wondering, poor little thing, I hated to do that to my little child, but I had to, because I don't want him to be an obnoxious young man or woman. I want him to be a person that is worth knowing. We do that with our own children. Not in order that other people might say, what nice children they are. Not at all. But that they might be balanced and sensible people in the ordinary way of things. How much more? What are we like spiritually? You behave like a spoiled child. With petty little grievances, with silly little ways, with stupid little ideas, and allowing yourself a sort of odd expression of things. And no, God will deal with us. And it is right that he should do so. He corrects us and says, now look, no more of that. We don't like it. And then we begin to think, who corrected me? God did. And I am glad. Why am I glad? Because it is another evidence that he is my father and I am his son. This teaching is almost alien to the Christian faith today, and yet how necessary it is. How very necessary it is for him to correct us in this spoiled generation that we are living in today. Now, in verse 11 in Hebrews 12, we have these words, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, and nevertheless afterward it yieldeth what? The peaceable fruit. Now notice, of righteousness. That is the aim all the while. So if we deviate from a righteous path or wander from the narrow way, there is that corrective smack, if you like, where God says, stop it, you have no right. The honor of my name. You're living in an ungodly world and a wicked world and a perverted world. I will not have my name tarnished. You're my child and I have an inheritance for you. And I have many things prepared for you. I'm not going to allow you to make a fool of me on earth. So he corrects us. But no correcting is pleasant at the moment. But it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. When the world sees this, they say, what kind of a God is this? He is jealous of his righteousness. What kind of a God is this? That even with those whom he loves, he sometimes corrects them that they might follow the path of righteousness, and they are alarmed. Never have they known such a thing as this, especially in a licentious and in a permissive age as we are living in today, which has crept into every area and even into the evangelical faith. But look at the plight of the foolish. If you like an illustration, imagine a garden on the other side is a briar or a wild rose or something, and it goes this way and that way and just does as it likes. And it looks at the rose in the garden, and it feels sorry for that rose. It's a very beautiful rose, and here comes the gardener, and he apparently loves the rose, and maybe that other one outside feels a little bit jealous for a moment, and then he sees him taking a pruning instrument, and he's taking something off it to say, no, this will spoil your little rose. And he cuts it off. Little rose might say, oh, that hurts. It was grievous. No chastening for the moment is pleasant. But before long, he begins to see that the rose is better and healthier, and his life is more beautiful. And it becomes a lovely thing. The main thing is in the garden and under the care of the divine gardener. He loves the rose. He will give it nutrition. He will put things in the soil to help it and to encourage it and to fill it and to bless it and to help it. All these lovely things it will do. He also uses the pruning knife as well. And the other little rose might say, what kind of a gardener is he? But that other one is outside the garden. And its future is dismal in the extreme. For if God deals with his own like that, when he sees any blemish in them, what will his dealings be like with those who have no semblance of godliness. That's the point. So we needn't fraternize with them or try to go their way. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel, that are outside the garden of his grace? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, if we are having a tough time, and the dealings of God, and the chastening of God, and the love of God, and the encouragement of God, and the correction of God, if we scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner be? Precisely, this is where they will be. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 to 10, but just a few of those verses. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And they shall be punished. They shall never be in the presence of God. They will never know the sweetness of his glory. They will never know the loveliness of the grace of heaven. And they are banished from that. They are expelled and they are punished. That is their lot. So if you and I sometimes think the chastening of God was a little severe today, I know I needed it as an evidence that I am a child of God. It was a little severe. But when I look at those who are outside the garden, what dismal future is theirs? Then I accept the rebuke of the Lord and know it is for my good. For the plight of the foolish is beyond the telling. Then the promises of the Father. What shall we do as the Lord's people? And then it's a very beautiful verse. 19, that brings it all together and say, don't preoccupy with that particular thing. It is true, it will happen to you. You suffer because you are a Christian. That is your lot. Yet, heaven is yours. You'll be corrected occasionally by me. Yet, it is for your good. Heaven is yours, and it is your good I have in mind, and the beauty of what you are, that you might be a beautiful thing in my sight. This is what I am doing. I am dealing with you because you're worth dealing with you. I paid a great price for you, and I want to see that you blossom well. Are you blossoming here this morning in our daily life, to blossom in a spiritual and a scriptural way? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. What shall I do then? Let me commit my soul absolutely and completely to God. How shall I live? In well-doing. What does that mean? In the way that God desires. In submitting myself to the authority of God. In walking along a narrow way. In by the grace that God gives me. Loving God and loving my neighbor. That I commit myself to him. And bearing no resentment with God's dealings with me. I look at Jesus Christ. In the same epistle we have. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Well, how did he behave when he was hurt, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, if he does that, we do it. So, if we suffer for well-doing amongst unbelievers because of their sinful nature, we commit ourselves to the righteous judge. If we sometimes have to be corrected by the righteous judge himself, we still accept it with grace in our heart and still commit our souls to our righteous God and Father and continue in well-doing. It is a startling picture. But if you and I get hold of this, there will be a zeal in Zion that will shake the city of Cardiff. Nothing else will. The power of God amongst his people. Are we willing to walk that path? There is a chapter in John that says that when they heard these things, they were too hard for them. They began to murmur and to grumble amongst themselves. And then they begin to get very abusive. And even in the minds of the disciples themselves, they thought he's a bit extreme. And he, reading their minds, said, would ye also go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of everlasting life. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe. that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe, that will not murmur or complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray lights up the dying bed. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I taste in now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee to give us grace to receive thy word and to accept it for thy name's sake. Amen.